Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Thank you, Jesus. And I want to read this, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Because we're talking about the weapons of our warfare. Every good soldier should have good weapons, isn't that right? So let's talk about the weapons of our warfare, and then we're going to talk about a traditional way of thinking, and then just the appreciation of where we're at in time and our responsibility to what Paul was saying here. Now in verse 1 it says, Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience, he's talking to the church, is fulfilled. Now, we'll stop right there for just a moment, and I want to talk about the fruit and the traditional way that we think of this. And I'm not going to repudiate and say that what we have understood is totally wrong, and it's not, in the sense that the fruit can be as effective in your life as the root or the tree at times when it is necessary to use it. And if you understand the foundation, if you understand the root, then the fruit can also be used in a proper manner. And you'll understand what I'm saying in just a moment. Now, what we've normally done with this particular portion of Scripture, and it's not, again, really wrong, is that we've said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and then a lot of times we would talk about all those different weapons, S, plural, that are part of our arsenal, and you can name a lot of different things. And then we would go on to talk about, and I'm talking about we as preachers, or you in discussion, possibly in your understanding, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to God, or through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And when we talk about that, we would talk about this is really important. And it is important because it's through Christ, it's through the weaponry or whatever he fortifies us with, is that we're able to pull down strongholds. And that word strongholds is citadels. It is the gates of hell in that certain sense on the outside. But on the inside of people, it can be a whole lot of different things. And we've traditionally taught that. And again, the fruit of it is correct. Like that strongholds, like could be lust. It could be, you know, it could be hatreds, emulations, it could be strife, jealousy, sometimes people just have a hard time telling the truth. It's just a lot of different things. And those are, by reason of definition, citadels in Christians' lives. In other words, you get born again, and in truth, you are totally set free. The part of you that got totally set free was your spirit, but out of that emanates all of the life that is necessary for you to present tense by the Word of God. In other words, that's another one of those whatsoever has been changed on earth has been changed in heaven. Heaven looks at you as a finished product even before you are. But we know this because we live in a body that sometimes, even against the truth, we have to live in the truth that we are free The truth is that you're presently present past tense the moment you got born again. So people work those things out sometimes through a long process, and sometimes longer than it should be. Sometimes it's years, but nevertheless, if you're going forward, you're pulling down strongholds. And the word says here that casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Well, what is the knowledge of God? This is the knowledge of God. It's not my opinion. Obviously, I believe everybody in here would say, if I said to you, what's the knowledge of God? You'd say, it's the Word of God. That's the only thing that we have is the knowledge. This is knowledge. Would you agree? Amen. This is the knowledge. So anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, so anything of our, any of our idiosyncrasies, any of our habits, any of our strongholds, we've often taught those are strongholds. And through the power of God, through the consistency of the Word of God, through the renewing of the mind, we can change and pull down those strongholds. And I say yes and amen, that is a truth and that is a fruit. But what we have to really examine here is what Paul actually was saying, and it's more than that. And the foundation of it is more than that. And once we see what he was actually saying, then it takes on an even higher dimension of our calling and what we're to join ourselves into as far as getting this thing done, bringing in the harvest, getting this thing done, and going home to be with the Lord. Before I prove some of that to you and show and tell you what Paul was actually really saying here, let me just discuss a little bit of this. When he says the weapons of our warfare, for though we walk in the flesh, that's in verse 3, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, what is he talking about when he says, though we walk not after the flesh, or though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh? We're going to read a couple of verses here in this same chapter, and then we're going to turn to a couple other chapters in this in just a moment. But Paul, if you just read 2 Corinthians, there's no way for us to do it all right now, but if you just read 2 Corinthians and you just kind of allow it to polarize, it's like that, you know, back when they had the old Polaroid cameras where, you know, you take and to start with, you couldn't see anything, but the young guys, they don't know. Yeah, you know what those are. Okay, because they're smart. You know, you just sit there and you just wait there. I don't see nothing. Oh, yeah, I see that. And it just kind of start polarizing. In a few moments, there's an image, and then it was high definition, but you could see what it was. That's how meditation of the Scripture is. When you read the whole book, then it begins to polarize. And then those isolated verses that you once took and said, I say, you know, that's what that means. Then you read it, you know, 25, 30 times, and you say, oh, that really wasn't what that really meant. But, okay, I got by with the fruit on it for years. But when you read 2 Corinthians, you know that there's a reoccurring theme. Part of that is this, that Paul is, he's after false doctrine. And he is hardcore after these guys that are doing their best to corrupt the church and bring the church under subjection to an ill-fated doctrine that's going to destabilize the church and bring it out of its simplicity to all kinds of everything that they could introduce. And he was arguing against them right here. And he just argues with them throughout the whole book of 2 Corinthians. There's a lot of good doctrine written to the church, but part of that doctrine is trying to get them in an awareness of what these bad guys, and these bad guys were false apostles that could teach and they were introducing, but they were bringing the church under subjection to a mentality that were imaginations and strongholds and things that presented themselves against the truth of Almighty God. I hope you begin to get the picture. But when Paul said, I'm not coming to you in flesh, I'm not coming to you carnally to impress you, part of what these guys were actually saying, and Paul repeats to them, to the church. Remember, he's already written one letter. This is his second letter. And he repeats to the church what their argument, some of what their argument is against Paul himself. And it says here in verse 10, it says, for his letters, he was saying this concerning them, them being the false apostles. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word. Now he continues, I want to underscore something too, that he continues throughout this whole book to talk about we, us, ire, and he was talking from a disposition of the apostles and the apostles' creed and those that were maybe a part of his apostolic team. But he says here again, he said, they say, this is what they report, his letters, they say, you know, yeah, Paul writes with a whole lot of, you know, he sends all these, he told us, he wrote the first book and told us, don't fornicate, don't do this, don't do that. I'm going to deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Oh, his letters are real, he's real weighty. He sounds like he's a big shot, but have you ever, now this is exactly what they're saying, it makes sounds real simple, but they say, have you ever seen him? That's what they were saying. His bodily presence, he's a pipsqueak looking guy. His bodily presence is contemptible. In other words, when you look at him, you don't look like, whoa, this guy, he carries an air about him with you know, he's either big or he's impressionable or he has some kind of air, they said, and his speech. Have you ever heard that what they were saying was, have you ever heard him actually preach a message? Now, he can write weighty letters. He really writes some weighty letters. But, he's told us as Corinthians to do this, to do that, don't do this, do that. He talks like he's a big shot, like he's got a lot of weight in the spirit, like I can turn somebody over to Satan. He talks that. The young crowd would talk. He talks smack. But have you ever seen him? He's contemptible. And Paul was saying to them this, though we're living in a body and walking in the flesh, the power that we exert or comes from us, it's not after the body. It's not after the flesh. I'm not coming to you with bodily presence to present authority. I'm coming to you with a demonstration or with the power and the authority of Almighty God. Amen. And so that's what he was saying. It's not through the, it's not through, when you see Paul, whoa, there's a guy that's, you better respect. I don't know what he looked like. Tradition says he was just a real short, squatty guy, ball-headed. St. Clement, I think, recorded him as saying he had a hooked nose. He was not, probably was not a good-looking guy. The charismatic, the big churches probably wouldn't have Paul by his appearance. If you judge by the appearance, Paul probably wouldn't get any invitations. Basically, that's how simple it really was. I'm not coming to you in the power of the flesh. Isn't that amazing? They really, really were drawing straws, weren't they? Trying to keep the truth from, or trying to take away the truth from the Corinthian church. Now, as I said, you'll notice, now let's turn to the second chapter, because I want you to see something there in the second chapter. Because I'm just kind of really quickly show you this kind of reoccurring theme. And if we just had time, we'd go through it all. But there's a lot here to prove my point that he was after these guys. And he just kind of fought with them throughout the whole book, trying to get across to the Corinthians, watch out for these guys that are corrupting you or trying to corrupt you. He says this, In verse 17, this is the first part of the book. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we in Christ." Did you see there? Now, this is real simple, but did you see there in verse 17 it says, "For we are not as many." Now, he's talking about himself and those that were with him and his apostolic calling and the ministry, those that were working with him in the ministry of truth. "For we are not as many." Now, he's talking about these guys, the ones that are the bad guys that are trying to corrupt the church, which corrupt the word of God. But as, this is who we are, as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now let's just go over to chapter 4. You just kind of hold and get a sense of Paul's defense of the true gospel and true apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read some of this, and then I'll kind of leave off here in just a moment, wherever I feel you kind of get the general idea. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not. But we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Do you know who this was aimed at? It was aimed at those guys. He's getting a message across to them. I mean, all through 2 Corinthians, almost, it's just peppered through there. He's trying to get across to the Corinthian church. And, you know, hopefully, he's hoping these guys will hear. You know, they'll be a part of when this is read in the church. Like, we're not handling the word of God deceitfully. We, the true apostles, that should let you know, you guys that are seedbeds of division, this is an indictment against you. "Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves." Hey, you false apostles. You know why I'm saying this? I'm not preaching Paul. I'm preaching God. He says here, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commended the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." For we're, see, in verse 7, when he says the treasure's, it's of God. It's not of the flesh. Do you understand that when Paul sat down to write this, before he ever got over to chapter 10, he already had the knowledge of what these guys were saying. And he's proving continually this thing is not of the flesh. It's of the power of Almighty God. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Hallelujah. So you get the picture. You get the picture. I mean, before he writes 10, he's sitting down in this all one continuous thought. I don't know if he said it. I don't know if he wrote all this in one setting or if it was over a week or whenever it was, but this was all, it's like when you sit down to write a letter, you know what you're going to say in it. And you work up to, I mean, if you write a long letter, nobody can get in your head, but you know what's in your head, and you know what's in your heart, and you know what you're going to put down there, and it's got, what you started out with is already starting to bleed out of your heart, what you're going to really get to later on in the letter. And so every part of this is trying to get the church understanding to stand against corrupt doctrine. Hallelujah. So he continually is after these guys and their work all the way through. And in chapter, let's look at chapter 11. And then we'll go back to chapter 10 in just a moment. Chapter 11 says this. Chapter 11, verse 1. It says this. Would to God you bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin, a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear, this is what he said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through subtlety, that's deception, so your minds, everybody say minds, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What was he saying? He said, these guys are trying to corrupt your minds. They're trying to corrupt you from the simple gospel of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You don't have to turn there. It says this. Paul said this in another writing. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Hallelujah. The gospel, if you just preach the gospel and say that in this gospel, woman, thou art loosed. Stop all that silly stuff of trying to corrupt the gospel with all kinds of entanglements, ideologies. And I love, though, I didn't bring the Amplified, but it says casting down theories. Casting down theories and all those kinds of things. And so when you understand that, you go back to chapter 10 and you can read it with a lot more understanding. He says, though we walk in the flesh, though I am living in a body that you call contemptible, my power is not coming out of my flesh. This squatty little Paul is walking, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, when he is talking about that, here's the bigger picture, and this is really what was on his mind. You can say, okay, praise God, I'm going to stay in the Word, and this stronghold of jealousy is coming down. That's a stronghold. This drinking is a stronghold. This pornography is a stronghold. It's coming down. Yes, bless God. That's a good fruit of this scripture. But I'm telling you what he was saying is this. We, by the gospel of truth, have the power through sound doctrine to pull down all the citadels, all the strongholds of wrong thinking about the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That which all these false doctrines are teaching and coming into the church. Our gospel and what we, when he says here, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. See, the best way for us to really, we have to identify with what he was saying and then claim it for ourselves, and it will take care of all those things that personally affect us. But the truth of it is this, when he says the weapons of our warfare, he was speaking like, in my apostolic position, what I'm giving to you, and what we, when he says we claim that as like, that's us, that's the church. That's not, he was saying, what I'm giving to you has the power to pull down every wrong believing concerning truth. Every wrong supposition, every wrong concept concerning the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has that power. What has that power? The weapons of our warfare. What weapons? The weapons of the simplicity of the truth of the gospel. Woman, thou art loosed. By his blood. By the communion of his body and his blood, the church has been set free. These corruptors of truth, they've come in, they've built citadels in the church. They have fortified the gates of hell with their doctrine. You know, you've already got a gate of hell. They've shored up the gates of hell
with their doctrines. Healing's not for today. The Holy Ghost is not for today. Blah, blah, blah. Listen, do you realize here if I, by the Holy Spirit, could do anything, it would be to kind of shore up underneath you and say, please, please understand your value. As men and women of God who are understanding the truth, please, I'm begging you, understand your value. Because you're not, you know what the Holy Spirit said earlier, and I didn't come up with that prophecy. I didn't think about giving that prophecy before I came in here. It's just really neat that he went along and said something about that I can now tag with what was said earlier. This is not just for you. Don't win just for you. Don't devalue yourself. Understand this, that we're leading a charge in the earth. I looked at the world meter today. I've got one on my phone. It tells you how many people are, and they've got certain ways of doing their database on that. It tells you how many people are just, it'll give you 50 different calculations of everything that you want to look at as far as money that is spent on certain things. People, there are 7.5 billion, blah, 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 and you can't name the last person because the kids are being born less than a second. It's a meter. It'll tell you how many deaths today. It'll tell you how many people are being born this year, and how many deaths up to this. And they really, you know, obviously, we'll say, well, how do they do that? They can't. Everybody's not reporting in. No, but they have a census and they have a database that they've calculated this, and it's really close based on past calculations of where things are in the earth. And of course, there's like three times, not quite, but almost three times as many people being born as is dying. Even with all of everything, the world is getting populated quick. And the further we go, the faster it goes. I mean, he's got to come back because we're going to be like elbow to elbow. Like there's no room for the farm. You can't even pick a tomato because we're just living here. There's no room to even, you know, to stand. Because it's almost three times. It's more than double the people are being born that are dying. That's famine, war, everything. So this world is really getting, but of the 7.5 billion people that are on this planet, think of it like this. There's really just a very small handful of Christians in comparison to 7.5 billion, small handful of Christians. Predominantly, those Christians are in America. We are, you know, and there's a lot of countries that are really strong. We got some real strong South American countries. But numerically, I think probably would still be the strongest as far as Christians. Inside that number, and now they don't have numbers on what I'm talking to you about right now, but inside that number, you've got a small or much smaller percentage of people that believe in the power, like tongues and those kinds of things. Then inside of that, you've got a much smaller that are after it to where that they really even care about it, to whether they care, like, I don't care if anybody goes to heaven. I'm going to heaven, so I don't care if you go to heaven or hell, you know. Or really, they don't say that, but that's their disposition. You know, like, I'm going to work, get rich, get mine, and get, you know. And I'm going to church, so that's okay. Then you've got a smaller group that are really being taught what it takes to get there. So, does the gates of hell look at us and say, I got to rub them out? I mean, they're really a small number as of yet. If somebody does win, we know that by Scripture, right? We've got a prophecy, we got word, we know that somebody wins. It's like, but let me just, and we'll get out of here nine, but let me just say this. Let me give you a quick, let me give you a quick 2,000 years, okay? Real quick. And give you a really brief synopsis of our history. You've heard me talk about this before. I love history, church history. But let me say this. Let me just read this. We make a distinction. I said this, exhorting it, but I'll read this. It may be a little bit clearer when I read it. We make a distinction in ire, when he says our warfare, of being that of the doctrine of the true apostles, when we understand that. The distinction becomes our personal identification in our quest against personal strongholds, but even greater, here's the greater truth, the arguments against the truth of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul really was talking about. These guys are corrupting, and whenever I come into town, or whenever I get there, or whatever they say, when I present the truth is stronger than all their fallacy. But here's the thing. The church has had hundreds of years, no, that's wrong, thousands, 2,000 years actually, of corruption through faulty theology that has built the citadels of thought concerning the truth of the gospel. What is the weapons of our warfare? It is the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I will say this. You be the judge of, do you think, now, if I said, do you guys think we're in a warfare? You'd say, yes. Yes, Pastor, we're in a warfare. If you go to this church, you believe that, okay? But this all the more solidifies this. If you just sit and think about this, just sit and think about this sometime tomorrow, you know, or, you know, listen to it now, but dissolve it at any given time. Are we really in a warfare? And I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm not. Okay, so she is. Okay, but I'm not. Okay, I'm just being honest. I don't believe that the NSA is looking in my, you know, house all the time and all that stuff. But here is a conspiracy theorist. Here is conspiracy truth, okay? Here is, if you look at this, this will verify that something is going on in the spirit realm, okay? Here's the deal. Here's a quick lesson on the last 2,000 years. The church was born in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's the first century A.D. Everybody got that? Okay. That was when the church was born, right? The day of Pentecost. That was, 34 A.D. or something like that. It was just right after Jesus left. Okay, so that's right. The church is born, 120, are baptized in the Holy Ghost. The disciples actually were born again prior to that when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. That's when they really got born again. And in the next 40 days, they probably started sharing. There was already a prototype, so people could already be born again, but the Holy Spirit had not fallen, so they couldn't be filled. But the church is actually, boom, it's exploded, and it's born again. I mean, it actually is birth, first century A.D. at Jerusalem. Now, here's one conspiracy I definitely do believe in. There's one been against the church from the very beginning. The church was born in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, first century. That church in Jerusalem no longer exists. Isn't that amazing? He wiped that one out. Who? Satan. Now, you know, you could say, wait a minute, there may be cell groups of church there, but that powerful church that we read about in the book of Acts is not there anymore. It doesn't exist. That church doesn't exist. Okay? The seven churches of the book of Revelation, they were powerful churches. Guess what? All those Mediterranean churches, they don't exist anymore. The ones that we look at in the book, they don't exist. I mean, somebody could say, well, I'm from that part of the world, and I can tell you there are Christians there. I'm not talking about if there are Christians there. I'm talking about that church in power that Paul was writing to, John was writing to, all those where the Holy Spirit was doing such a work, they don't exist anymore. Do you think he's done, do you think the enemy, I don't want to brag on him, I don't want to glorify him, do you think he's done a pretty good work? If biblical churches don't exist anymore, that's a pretty good work. He's done his job pretty well. Church of Jerusalem doesn't exist. It's a ghost town. The seven churches of Asia, the Revelation, they don't exist anymore. What's some other proof here? The seven churches, the gospel. Now here's the quick history lesson. The gospel after like the third century or so, it moves from the Middle East and from the Mediterranean, and it moves from there, it moves from east to west. It moves from, all that dies out. It just dies. It's persecuted, died out, and then it kind of moves from east to west, and it moves into Europe, okay? It moves into the Europe, and all that other stuff is dead now, pretty much. By the 1500s, the truth of salvation almost completely destroyed. That's in the 1500s. In other words, they did not, the planet Earth, and we're not, you think, well, all the nations of the world, but still, where the truth is at of the gospel, that was in Europe, primarily in Great Britain, and that had gotten down to where that the priest had taken the word of God out of everybody's, they couldn't have the word. It was all to be interpreted by priest, and they were teaching, it was all through the priesthood. In other words, you came to them, and that's how you did penance, to God, and there was no justification. In other words, the born-again truth went underground. And I'm not saying there was nobody born again in the earth. I'm just saying that the truth of the gospel, it was almost that by the 1500s, Satan almost took the truth of salvation completely out of the earth. That's amazing. He killed all the churches of Asia Minor. He killed the church in Jerusalem. And by the 1500s, it was such a renaissance. It was such a renaissance that a man named Martin Luther, he comes, 95 Theses, he tacks, and part of that to the chapel or whatever. And he basically, his revelation is justification by faith. It's like, wait a minute. That's elementary. That's a renaissance then. Wait a minute. How did the church go from a bustling, thriving Jerusalem church to a man saying, I got a revelation, we can be saved by faith, because it was almost destroyed by 1500s. Then, and I said, we're going to be out of here at the right time. It's by the 1600s, just 100 years later, the Puritans, that's what we call the Pilgrims, they moved, they were the separatists, they moved from England over here, and they brought with them that doctrine of salvation by faith, that, we can be saved not through a priest, but through Jesus Christ, okay? So they're thinking, we're breaking through, we're in a renaissance, we're in an awakening. In the 17, I'm going to make sure my notes are right, in the 17s and 1800s, men like John Wakefield started preaching to massive groups. And you know what? They were preaching salvation. And they were having great, big manifestations of thousands and thousands of people being born again, but there was no power. There was not really any such thing as people speaking in tongues. Then in the 1900s, in fact, January 1st, 1901, Agnes Nevada, that's a neat nickname, Agnes Nevada Osman, at 39 years old, she was filled in a prayer meeting with the evidence of speaking in tongues in Topeka, Kansas, at Parham's ministry. They prayed and prayed for days. Wait a minute. Are you serious? Everybody had it in the New Testament. All this writing stuff. It was almost completely, this is not what we've been doing here. It's like we can't think this has been going on for 2,000. This was all lost, basically. We're bringing it back again. This woman, they prayed for days, and she was the first. She was like the guinea pig. I'll be the one. Let's pray. She got baptized in the Holy Ghost. Do you know what, 1901? That's not that long ago. It just, as far as, and you can look it up. Google it tomorrow. The modern-day Pentecostal movement, they said, started in 1901 with a lady named Agnes Osmond. Okay? You don't have to go to a theological book. It's just there. You can Google it and find out. A little over 100 years ago, this phenomenon that we talk about all the time, that we think now is just, you know, let's get them up here, because if we can get them up here and lay hands on them, they're going to get filled. That was less than 100 years, or not, just a little over 100 years ago. That was something that was really, by the 1950s, just 50 years later, all the healing revival started. But really, those were one-man shows. Those were all the, you know, if you've ever read about the generals of the faith, those were all, but that was in the 1950s, okay? Here's the deal. The true gospel is not for one-man shows. The true gospel is the releasing of all of us walking in power, all of us who are the born-again believers. And here's where 2,000 years of citadels have set on the church. And we're just now standing at this great big citadel, and we're preaching messages. I'm doing my best. I think the Lord's bringing me along through grace. I'm really listening to great champions like Gary and different ones, Jim and different ones. And we're all saying this. We're not preaching at you, we're preaching with you, but we're saying, look, we're at the edge of, and I'm not trying to coin a cute word here, this is really a renaissance. We're stepping past theory into actual doing. And the citadel was then, these guys have corrupted, they're trying to corrupt your minds. Bring your minds under subjection to the truth. Take these strongholds that these guys have introduced. Bring yourself under subjection to the truth. So for 2,000 years, there's been such a separation between even when salvation came back into the church, it was salvation. You get to go to heaven, but there was no introduction of power. Now we're coming back, and now we, and so all I say is this. If this is really coming back, and you can see the graduation. You can see it. You can just see it. I mean, I'm not making this up. You can study history and see. If it's just going in increments like this, and I know there's a large portion of the world and there's a large portion of the church that's going after greasy grace and all that stuff, but there is an actual true group that is saying, we're realizing that this, the simplicity of the power of the gospel is to go lay hands on the sick and see them recover, cast out devils, raise the dead, and it goes simultaneously. It's married with the gospel of salvation. It's an actual truth. And this, we stand on the edge of this, and we're about to go into it, really are. And so what I say in all that is this, back to what the Holy Spirit said, and this is the closing, is that if we are on that edge, if we really are, and we see, we can just see by history, it proves it to us, then as Christian soldiers marching as unto war and saying that citadel will not stand, false doctrine that has filtrated in the church for centuries is now being broken down, then he's going to send out his Achilles. He's going to send out everything possible to invigorate your flesh, to invigorate your mind, to do everything he can, because we're standing on the cusp of something that, when we look back and we read about those guys, we say, hey, Martin Luther, you were a renaissance. You broke through into something. Agnes, Osmond, you broke through. You were the breakthrough. We are the breakthrough of our generation. We are the breakthrough of our generation. He must sent ones to cause anything he possibly can to abate us before we go forward. Now, that is a good conspiracy theory, and there's probably some more of them that really do exist. I try not to believe, but there probably are a lot that do exist. But I know that one exists. I know that one does. I can tell you, we can't quit because we're fighting for more than just ourselves. We're fighting for more than just, get over yourself. If you got some flesh issues, get over yourself, because your babies need you. Your babies may be 40 years old. They may be 30 years old. They may be 50 years old. Your kids need you. Your generation needs you. The people that works for you need you. We are the renaissance of our time. Hallelujah. Amen. Stand with me. Praise God. Glory to God. Father, we worship you and we glorify you. We pray that this message will sink deep into our hearts, and that, Father, that it will sink deep into the hearts of those men and women and boys and girls and young people that are out there. And, Father, that we will stay steady. These are not meant to be cute messages or messages just so we can have another Wednesday night service, but they're pieces to the puzzle. They're heart's desire of our Father. We love you. God bless every one of these people that are listening by way of the internet or sitting in here tonight. We bless you, Father, and commit all these things to you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Hallelujah.